Let me say again a good morning to you, those whom I didn't see, who are here now, whom I didn't see earlier at the Bible study hour. So it's a pleasure for me to be in your company and sharing fellowship with you here at Bethany Chapel. I understand that you're in the midst of a series of studies, Bible studies, on the theme of the sayings of Jesus in John, I am. There are several of these very important sayings, and today the chosen topic is in the words, I am the true vine, taken from John 15, to which I direct your attention. One of the most curious items I've seen is a thumbnail piece of writing, that is to say a writing on a paper no bigger than the size of a postage stamp, in which somebody had managed to compress and write the whole of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, with minute handwriting. Sometimes we want to have our faith summed up in just a sentence or even a phrase. And if we had
to answer the question, what is it that does epitomize and sum up our faith, as far as the application of it is concerned, we might go to Paul and find it in the phrase, in Christ. In Christ, which he uses no fewer than 164 times. In him, in whom, in the Lord, and so on. This is one of his favorite expressions. It's a deceptively simple phrase, and if we wanted to have it expanded for us in the Bible, I believe we would find it in the passages in John, chapters 14 through 17, the upper room discourses, the teaching Jesus gave to the disciples prior to his passion in Holy Week. So we're in the midst of that study, and we're trying to center upon what is of the essence or the heart of our Christian faith. And I believe this is the case in John 15. Jesus here is the real vine, and his disciples are the branches. They are to be united to him as the branches are joined to the parent stem, to the trunk of the vine. So the vine consists then of both trunk and shoots that go out. And this is offered to us as an analogy to highlight the intimacy of fellowship between the Lord and his own. They are joined to him. They're connected in the most realistic and personal and intimate way. They are to abide in him, stay close to him, commune with him, even though sometimes they need to be pruned, cleansed, purified, and made even better, as a gardener will prune a bush to make it more fruitful. All of that is in our passage today. I want to ask a couple of questions as the lead in here. In fact, these are the two items that this word says to me. One of them has to do with the tribute paid to who Jesus is. And then the next thought, which will take us much longer to develop, the pattern of the believer's life. So there's a word here about who Jesus is, and then there's a word about who we are to be in him. This is implied in the opening sentence. I am the true vine, the real vine, which comes out into English that perhaps is better by translating it authentic, genuine, over against what is false, what is spurious, what is less than the best. And that puts us right in the middle of Jesus' claim that he makes for himself, in contrast to Israel, which is often called the Lord's vine, or the Lord's vineyard. Jesus says, I am the true vine.
And it's interesting that whenever in the Old Testament, and I have several references, Israel is called the vineyard of God or the vine of the Lord, it's in the context of Israel's failure. It's being unproductive then as being open to destruction. I think one of the most moving passages in the prophets comes in Isaiah chapter 5. If you have a Bible, let's rehearse this song of the vineyard from Isaiah 5. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? And then to verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. He looked for justice. And this is a play on the word. A pun. Where you take a word and then you sort of give a second meaning so it latches onto the mind. There's two men, to illustrate, two men are talking, and one man says, is life worth living? The other man says, it depends on the liver. But here's the play. He looked for justice, but saw only bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. How to put that in English is difficult. He looked for justice, but just vice. For cries, for righteousness, but heard only cries of ruin. Now, in the context of Israel's calling to be the Lord's vine and Israel's failure, I quote now from Jeremiah 2:21, I planted you a choice vine from the purest stock. How then did you turn degenerate and become a wild vine? Psalm 80, you brought up the vine out of Egypt, and then the prayer, have regard for this vine. But especially in Hosea chapter 11, Israel is a luxuriant vine. But then the condemnation of the prophet, their heart is false. They utter mere words. They're addicted to idolatry. Condemnation, the judgment of God to fall on the nation because it has not fulfilled its high calling and become the true vine that God planned and purposed. Now, in the background of that, Jesus comes and says, I am the real vine, a claim that he makes for himself. And that really is something that gives added weight, an extra authority to this saying of Jesus, to which now we turn in its application. And that's the burden of this text as I read it today. The pattern of the believer's life. The simple question, what are the marks of Christian living? How would you recognize a Christian if you saw one? What would be true of him? What would she be doing in that very moment when you were to say, by way of identification, that person is a Christian, that act is a Christian act. Here is a Christian situation. What is it that marks out a believer? And John 15, 1 through 11 offers us five marks of a Christian, five distinguishing features, five ways, as it were, the fingers and thumb of one hand, the five indexes what a Christian is and does and is becoming. Well, here's the first. The Christian man or woman would be obeying his voice. And that comes in the word in verse 7 that talks about obeying my words, abiding in you. And verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Obedience to the commands of Jesus, keeping his words, following his teaching, laying his words seriously to heart, and then living in the light and strength of what he would have us be and do. Now, this is not a legalism. This is not following a law. In fact, what Jesus offers us, if I may put it like this, is not a set of directions, but he offers us direction, the way to go. Remember the first title by which the believers in the book of Acts were known. Just that, the men and women of the way, where Jesus had said to them, I am the way. One of his I am sayings, I am the true and living way. Follow me and walk in my way, keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3 reminds us his commandments are not burdensome. Carry the cross is not something onerous, something that we accept and do, because the cross, in a very real sense, carries us as part of that union with Christ, where we would obey his voice and follow in his path. We need an indication of what it is to please him, and here it is, a test of our discipleship, that we are obedient to his words, however those words may come to us. Sometimes obedience is the hardest thing that we have to do. Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, once said that. He said, we find it hard to believe because we find it hard to obey. Yet the Christian life is marked out by those twin tracks of trust and obey, the railway tracks on which the engine of the Christian life moves, trust and obey, faith in Christ, fidelity to Christ and his words. And part of this is the obedience that is part of our Christian living. So the Christian then, united to Christ as a branch is connected to the vine, will be known as an obedient person. If my words abide in you, if you keep my commandments, cherish them, love them, follow them, live by them. And then secondly, it's by our prayer life also that our Christian living is distinguished. Verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. John Bunyan, in his plain Anglo-Saxon language, puts it like this, if you are not a praying person, you are not a Christian. Now, prayer is many things, as we know. It's, I suppose, primarily fellowship with God, communion with the Father through the Son, waiting on God for his direction, listening for his voice. But here, the element of prayer is somewhat different. It is a practice of requesting of God. Ask what you will, as you abide in me, and I abide in you. Ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. Which looks like a blank check, an open invitation just to ask for anything. And by magic, by a wave of the hand, it's ours. No, that isn't the case, is it? No, that isn't true. We don't pray like that, and we don't get answers to prayer like that. The pagans thought of it in that way. The pagan motto is, I give to God that God may give to me. But the Christian prayer is, not my will, but God's will be done. Delight yourself in the Lord, says the psalmist, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But the two parts of that verse go together. What are the desires of our hearts? Well, they'll only be understood as we are prepared first to delight ourselves in God's will, to accept that will, to live by it, as a branch connected to the vine, is part of the vine. So asking in prayer now becomes another phase and facet of our life in Christ, in Christ. Verse 10, the third distinguishing hallmark is loving his people. And that's to be elaborated in the later section, verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Chapter 15, verse 17, this I command you to love one another. And then in the first epistle of John, it rings out the challenge again and again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Mark of love. What is love, you suppose? In the New Testament sense of agape, concern for the best interests of other people, an active seeking of their well-being, even at cost or at risk. It's not liking. It's not primarily an emotional response. It's certainly not theoretical. As when a Sunday school teacher is spending a Saturday afternoon laying cement on his driveway, and then when his back is turned, a bunch of kids runs across the driveway on the new cement and leaves the footprint, and he hollers after them and uses language that doesn't belong to Sunday morning. And his neighbor overhears him. Hey, he says, I thought you were a Sunday school teacher and you loved these kids. Yes, said the man, I love them, but in the abstract, not in the concrete. Well, there is no abstract love. There is no sense in which love is up there floating in midair. Love is concrete and realistic, down to earth. It's what Jesus did in love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost by giving his life for them. He told them of his love. And he showed them his love. But then he did something. God commendeth his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Well, that's the love, the agape of our text. And it marks the Christian also, obeying his voice and asking in his name and loving his people. And then again to the verse that talks about rejoicing in verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Christian life is a joyful life. God forgive us that we often present a face to the world that's just the opposite. We are dull and morose and unhappy. And we give the impression that Christ is a killjoy. Remember how Francis Thompson was for many years alienated by that notion that if he followed Christ, that it would be the end of his happiness. And he writes, I fled him down the days. He ran away from Christ because of this false notion that if he became a disciple, it would mean surrendering life's joys. But no, by contrast, Jesus speaks here of his joy being in you and your joy being full. That's the joy of intimacy and communion we speak of. Notice that the joy here does not exempt us from trials. Jesus speaks these words in the shadow of the cross. He's not talking about a life that is in a cocoon of protection so we don't have to suffer or face the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. It's also a joy not dependent on circumstances. Not in the sense of prosperity or happiness or well-being only, or even at all, you might say. It is a joy that stems from knowing God, confidence that all is well in his hands. Our lives are protected by his care and his love, and we may rejoice with that. And then finally, the theme that runs through these 11 verses is bearing fruit to his glory. And even through the disciplines of cleansing and pruning, refining, the branch is purged so that it might yield more fruit, and fruit that remains. That is fruit that is to his glory. You will know the distinction. It's worth remembering, not only now, but repeatedly, between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Well, the fruit of the Spirit are these. Count them. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. Galatians 5:22. 9 of them. Count them. Read them. Think of them. The fruit of the Spirit, the harvest the Spirit yields, are these qualities of living, qualities of relationship that are only possible as the branch is connected to the stem. A wise man once remarked that the fruit of the Spirit are the virtues of Jesus. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. Why, they're so wonderfully exemplified in our Lord himself. And as his life is in us and we are in him, the union, the intimacy of relationship of which this chapter speaks, so his life expresses itself to us. One of the greatest of the Scottish saints was Samuel Rutherford. He put it quaintly when he said, when Christ comes to live in a man's heart, and he might have said a woman's heart equally, when Christ comes to live in a person's heart, comes to live, his face is often seen at the windows. That's the bearing of fruit. That's the life of Christ expressed in the fruit of the Spirit. That's fruit to his glory. Now here's the question. Here are the tests. Here are the marks of discipleship. Christian could be identified by any of these, and perhaps all of them together: obeying his voice, asking in his name, loving his people, rejoicing in his love, bearing fruit to his glory. Jesus says, I am the authentic vine. You are the branch. The question surely is, if he is the true vine, are we the true branches? Are we as authentic, as real in our Christian profession and practice as Jesus most surely is authentic when he says, I am the true, the real, the genuine vine. And you're invited to be and to remain in me. Let us pray. I have a simple prayer, and I'll pray it, I trust, for myself, and I would ask you in the quietness to pray it with me and make it real, make it genuine. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else receive. My heart be daily nearer thee from sin, be daily free. What we believe in our hearts now and understand with our minds, may we practice and show forth in our lives. For Christ's sake. Amen.